I would ask you then to open your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis 47. I've entitled this passage, Christ the Keeper of Israel. And we will see in this passage, in Joseph's care for his brethren, our Lord's care for all of His brethren. So let's give this time to our Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonder of Your Word. This Word that You preserved, that You have brought to us. Lord, that You have given me the privilege of preaching. Father, may today, may our hearts be warmed by the joy that we see here of our Savior and Lord, our Lord Jesus. May His name be praised today. Amen. If you would look with me then at Genesis 47, we are approaching the end of this book. We will come to some prophecies at the end of this book, and then we're almost there, guys. We have been on a long, long journey through the book of Genesis. I have not yet decided where we're headed next, but this has been a joy to me to teach through this book and really focus on what is here. It's interesting that in the teaching that we will be doing in Peru next week, not this coming week, but the following week, is on Old Testament survey. And the focus of our Old Testament survey is Christ in every book in the Old Testament. So I'm very happy to be going with a group that recognizes that truth. And I'm really excited about it. And so keep me in your prayers, if you would, as I travel down there. So let's look at Genesis chapter 47. We had read earlier about how Joseph had brought his brothers, invited them there, sent wagons up to the land of Canaan. And now they've come, and he's even prepared them ahead of time in the previous chapter. He tells them in verse 33, it shall come about when Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. And this is the providence of God. We talked about this last week, that because of this disdain that the Egyptian people had for people who kept livestock, the Lord used that to preserve the Israelites together as a people. Rather than them being parceled out all over the country and eventually disappearing as a people, God preserved them in this way. And so, even in the attitudes of a country that maybe they're looking down on them, God uses that for their good. So, when you're feeling bad that people look down on you today because you're a Christian, because you believe the Word of God, and perhaps you believe in real marriage or something like that, and people look down on you, rejoice. God is keeping you for Himself, and He's providing even in that. So that's a good thing. So we read in chapter 47, then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father, my brothers, and their flocks, their herds, and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan. Behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers. We don't know which five. There's been various Jewish writers and others have theorized on this. We're not told, so we don't have any business guessing. He took five men from among his brothers, presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, just as Joseph had predicted, What is your occupation? This is important for Pharaoh. He doesn't want people who are just going to come into the country and sponge off of the country. He wants people who have something to do. What is your occupation? And that is a reasonable question. So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We've come to sojourn in the land." They make it clear from the very beginning, we are not here to stay. We are sojourning. We are camping here, if you will. What a picture of our attitude toward our world. We are sojourning here. This is who we are. This is what we do. This world is not my home. Praise God. Praise God. As our world falls apart, and as we watch our own dear country embrace perversion on every hand, all kinds of stuff, we can rest assured that our country is a better country, not this one. Praise God for that. I want you to notice something from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, as we talk about these men of faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." What did they just say? We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are people without one place to live. And so the writer of Hebrews is referring back to that very situation that they confessed, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." This is really important in our day to understand that the real country, the genuine one, is the one that God rules, the one where God is, and the city that He's building. We see things here as merely a shadow, just a view of what's coming, but it's not the real thing. Don't be satisfied with what's right now. Don't let that take away your love for Christ and what is coming. Those men, they understood even that the land of Canaan, which they had left in famine, that their real home was not really that either, but rather a heavenly country. Let's go on now in Genesis 47. "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." Isn't that amazing how God gives Joseph grace in the eyes of Pharaoh, even to the point of saying, "Why don't you put your brothers in charge of all my stuff? They seem to know what they're doing." Isn't that amazing how God sometimes can take His people and put them into places where you wouldn't expect? Look at Daniel, serving in the court first of Nebuchadnezzar and later of Darius. Amazing. Two different empires, and he served both of them. praise God for godly men who stay true to their God and yet serve in that secular world. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. This is really, you could read that verse and miss something really important here. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews. Remember how I've told you that Hebrews is your owner's manual for the Old Testament. You won't know what all of that stuff in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all those things, you won't know what they mean unless you've read Hebrews. Hebrews is indispensable for understanding the Word of God. Never forget that the Old Testament interprets, or the New Testament, interprets the Old, not the other way around. So let's look at Hebrews chapter, let's see here. Oh, how about chapter 7? Hebrews chapter 7. Because here we see in verse 4, Hebrews 7, verse 4, talking about Melchizedek. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they're descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Jacob walks into the court of Pharaoh, who was the numero uno of that time, and he blesses Pharaoh. What is he saying there? The greater blesses the lesser. And so he comes in not as someone under Pharaoh, but rather his equal or better. Isn't that amazing? So he walks in and blesses Pharaoh. Look what Pharaoh responds. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" You have to understand, in Egypt, in ancient Egypt, the average lifespan of an Egyptian was 35 years, lucky if they made it to 40. Women often did not live past 30. It was a hard life. There were many diseases. Remember, Moses later tells the Israelites, "I will not put upon you the wasting diseases that killed the Egyptians." The Egyptians, they have discovered as they go through, you know, the tombs and the mummies and all that, they died young. King Tut died at 18. There were many reasons for that. One was that tuberculosis was rampant in ancient Egypt. Other things as well. They intermarried. There were not very clear laws about incest. And so you had sisters marrying brothers and cousins. And it was a mess. Sounds kind of like our day, doesn't it? And what happens? The people fall apart physically. And so it was a rare thing for an Egyptian to live past 40 years of age. And here comes this man who is obviously ancient. One of the evidences of this is if you've ever looked at the paintings of the tombs in Egypt, there's something missing in them. Old people. There's no paintings of old people. Amazing, isn't it? And so this ancient man walks into the presence of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is overwhelmed by, how many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. Remember, both Abraham and Isaac lived at like 175 and 180. Even Sarah lived to great age. Remember, there's only one woman in all of Scripture that you're told how old she lived to be. Only one. And her name is Sarah. And she lived to be 127. But that's the only woman who you have her age. There's biblical precedent for ladies being a bit secretive about how old they are. So it's okay, guys. But you see, those people lived a long time. They lived to great age. And you see, now Jacob saying, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. He is saying, I have had a difficult life. It's obvious. He walks with a staff. Why? Because God broke his hip. He has had a difficult time. He thought for many years that one of his sons had been eaten by wild animals. Can you imagine the horror of that? To think that your own child had been devoured by wild animals. You have no place where you can go and say, this is where we buried him. How horrible. And so he had a difficult life. He had to bury the wife that he loved so dearly, Rachel. He had to bury her along the way of that sojourning. And so he can honestly say, they've not attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. And then it says, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So he blessed him when he came in and he blessed him when he left. What a wonderful picture that is of how our God blesses us coming and going. How he cares for all of us. And he even blesses this heathen king for doing what God needed done. So it says, Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had ordered. By the way, people who rail against the truth of Scripture say, well, see, Ramesses hadn't even appeared on the scene yet. How stupid are these people? They don't know this. Let me ask you a question. Where did the pilgrims land? We would answer Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts. Was it called that when they landed? No. That's a name that was put upon it later. And if we were to write about it today, we would say the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts. In the same way that Moses can write, they settled in the land of Ramesses, where Ramesses would eventually be, and which the people Moses is writing to are well aware of where that is. There's no problem at all with the timeline here. Any of that sort of thing are made up in an effort to deny the truth of Scripture. What this does tell you is Moses wrote it. That's what it does reassure you of. That should warm the cockles of your heart. No other group of books have been attacked more by the ones who want to make you disbelieve the Bible. Oh, it's just a collection of stories. Oh, it was written over hundreds of years. It was probably compiled by Ezra. All of that nonsense. You don't have to pay attention to it. The Lord Jesus Himself said that Moses wrote it. And if you deny that Moses wrote it, you also cannot say that you believe in Christ. That's the problem I had. That's how I was confronted with the gospel. Because I didn't believe that this book was historically accurate. There I am in Bible Institute and I don't believe the very book that I'm studying. Isn't that stupid? How ignorant and prideful we are. When the Lord opened my eyes to see from John 5 that if I didn't believe Moses, I didn't believe Christ either, I knew I had a problem. So let's go back to Genesis there. Settle them in the land of Ramesses as Pharaoh had ordered. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little wants. He gave them everything they needed. Everything they needed. Do you have everything you need? Let's remind ourselves of some things from the New Testament of what the Lord Jesus tells us. Firstly, let's look at Matthew chapter 6 from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6. We looked at a similar passage in Luke in our call to worship. Matthew 6:25 says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span?" Let me insert something here. Add a single cubit to his life's span. Some translations, to his height, a single cubit to his height. Well, who would want to be a foot and a half taller? What he's referring to here is that the Jews viewed your life as like a threat. The Greeks also had that same idea of that your life is this threat, like a timeline. And when you come to the end of it, the thread's cut off. Who, by being anxious, can make that thread longer? Well, probably you'll make it shorter, in reality, health-wise. And he's saying, by being anxious, can you add any length? No. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Are you fretting over all your junk? God will give you everything you need. You don't need to worry about that. It's not that we behave irresponsibly, but it's that we do not let the cares of this world overtake us. These men that we're reading of in Genesis lived in a tent their whole life. That's hard for us to wrap our mind around, a life spent with not much stuff to drag along with you. I joked last week about moving. You know, they say that three moves is the same as a fire. It's amazing when you move how much junk you have to get rid of. We made, I forget how many trips to the dump when we moved from one house to the other. We had, over the years, we just kept accumulating stuff. It's amazing to me. All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If you've ever lived in the third world, you can't worry about things the same way you do here. Each day brings its food. Because there's no, where I was, there were no refrigeration. And so if you butchered an animal, what do? Well, you're not going to put it in the freezer. You got to eat it. Now. And so you contact all your neighbors all around you. Hey, we had to butcher the goat. And so the goat gets parceled out. Well, what about me when I want some more goat? Well, I have to wait till my neighbor kills his. Or their hog. Or whatever. What a wonderful thing that is to have that less connection to that constant having to hoard up stuff. And then we see, look at this passage, I love this. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Do you understand that's what our Lord Jesus does? He brings us into the presence of His Father as His brothers. Not as His slaves, not as His conquered ones, but as His brothers. Do you understand the joy of that, to know that we have this hero elder brother who has conquered everything? He's conquered the enemy of your soul, and He stands beside you in the presence of the Father and says, "This is one of them. What a wonder that is." Look at Hebrews chapter 2. To know this. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. Start with verse 9. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Isn't it amazing how we see Joseph being prepared for that job through suffering? There in Genesis. He gets sold as a slave, thrown into prison, falsely accused, all of that in order that God has His man in the right place at the right time, at exactly the right moment, so that He can preserve His people. So that someday from that people would come our Savior. And that is a mere foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus, who comes, born outside the inn, laid in a manger. Suffers, never owns a square foot to stand upon of his own, has only the clothes on his back when he dies, dies condemned as a criminal outside the wall of Jerusalem, and by his sufferings he is perfected in the sense that God displays him as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. And he perfects the author of our salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. How does God accomplish the rebirth of his people? By means of the sacrifice of Christ. And so we are set apart in Him, according to Ephesians. What does God say about it? I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing thy praise. Notice, if you're reading New American Standard, this is one of the... I love the New American Standard, but... Whenever it says literally in the margin, insert that, because it's always better. I don't know why they do that. It's one of my great irritations with the New American Standard Bible. And I'm not one of these guys that thinks one translation is inspired and others aren't. That's nonsense. But this is a place where they blew it, because it literally says church. Where's that from? Psalm 22. Let's look at Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, it's translated this way. Verse 22. Now remember, this is a very clear messianic psalm. He says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. This is a translation of that Hebrew word for congregation or called out assembly. But here's the interesting part. In the Septuagint Bible, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was popular at the time of the Lord Jesus, the quotes that you read in the New Testament are taken out of the Greek Septuagint. And in the Greek Septuagint Bible, they translated this Hebrew word for assembly or congregation, ekklesia. Our word that is now translated church. In Spanish, it even still sounds like that. Iglesia. If you grew up like I did in a church that said, well, the church is never heard of before Acts chapter 2, they didn't know their Bible. The men who wrote the New Testament knew what that word meant. It meant the called out assembly of God's people. And that word then was applied to all of us, both Jew and Gentile, in Acts. That's amazing stuff. And so look at what the Messiah says. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. Here's something interesting. That even in the Targums, that is the writings about Scripture by Jewish authors. Look at a verse with me, if you would. Song of Solomon. Or Song of Songs, some Bibles call it. In the Song of Solomon, let me share something. Song of Solomon is a love song for almost all of church history. This book was viewed as an allegory, as a metaphor of God and His love for His people. It's that picture of the Messiah and the bride. Both Jews and Christians have viewed this book as that kind of book. And yes, it's very graphic in the love that they have for one another, but it's applied to Christ and His church. In the last 100 years or so, there have been a number of authors who have taken it out of that and said, no, it is just a love song. Whenever someone says about Scripture, it's just this, run away. Because they're just about to deny something of the truth of Scripture. And so when we come to this book, it's funny, I was talking with the guys as we prepare to teach, and one of the fellows said, man, if you can teach on Song of Solomon, I'd appreciate it. Because I don't know how to teach that book. I said, give it to me, I'll take it. We'll run with this. Look at Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 1. This is the bride speaking to the bridegroom. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you. No one would despise me either. It is that love of the church for the bridegroom, that tender love as of a brother. Now listen to what a Jewish writer says about that passage. When the King Messiah shall be revealed to the congregation of Israel, the children of Israel shall say unto him, come, be thou with us for a brother, or be thou our brother. And I'm quoting from John Gill and his commentary on Hebrews. He goes on to say, nor can they say this will reflect any discredit upon Christ when they make such a relation to be between God and them. The Israelites, they say, are called the brethren of the holy, blessed God, in proof of which they often produce Psalm 122, 8, as being the words of God to them. Let's look at that. Psalm 122, 8. Now remember, this is coming from Jewish writers. Psalm 122:8 says, for the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. They take that as being from the Messiah. And then look, here is another that the Jewish Targums refer to. Look at Leviticus 25, Verse 48. Leviticus 25, verse 48. Look at start with verse 47. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him. The Jewish writers had an understanding that Messiah would be a brother and a redeemer. And yet, when Jesus appears on the scene, by the time that comes about, they'd forgotten about all of that, and they just plain hated him. Isn't that weird? Except that we know that it's all part of the plan of God. He's not ashamed to be called our brother. I want you to see another passage. This is important as well, to have a right understanding of who we are in Christ. Look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. No, Mary did not remain a virgin all through eternity. She had other children after Jesus by Joseph. They had a family. They were a normal family. His mother and his brothers standing outside. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And when they asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? He said, believe on his Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And what he's telling us here is that his brothers are not those who are related to him by blood, by birth, by genetics, but rather by belief. You, as a child of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, are as much a brother of Christ as those disciples there. We are brought into the family by Him. That is important to have a right understanding of that, or you're going to misinterpret another passage. Let me show you. In Matthew chapter 25. Remember in Matthew 25 where there's this truly frightening passage about the judgment. Verse 40, for instance. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Of whom is he speaking here? I grew up in a church that taught this, teaches that the countries that support the country of Israel will be blessed by God, and the countries that support the country of Israel, or that don't support Israel, will be cursed by God. That is complete nonsense. That is not what this passage is about. Firstly, where it says that all the nations are brought before him, it is not the word for political boundaries and political entities, but rather all peoples. all nations in the sense that all ethnicities are brought before him. The other point here is that if that were true, then all I've got to do is get my American government to support the country of Israel and we're all saved and go to heaven. Do you think that's true? Of course not. Of course not. What a ridiculous idea that would be. What he's saying here, these brothers of mine, who are they? Is that his fellow ethnicity of Jews? No. It is very clear who are his mother and brothers. All of those who believe in him. And so this has to do with judgment upon people who claim to be believers and yet have mistreated the church of God. The people of God. Not how what bills some government passed against some other government. They are all cursed. Someday, Christ will judge. And yes, if you claim to be a believer and you have mistreated fellow believers, that's a frightening place to stand because you're going to be over there with a whole bunch of goats. And why am I over here? But Lord, remember that other passage where the Lord says, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did this, we did this in your name. Go away, I never knew you. It's a frightening statement. He recognizes his own. He's not ashamed to be called our brother. Look at Psalm 22 again. Joseph comes in Genesis, presents his brothers before Pharaoh. Jesus comes before the Father. And look at verse 22 again of chapter 22. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. Now compare that with Matthew 27. How identified with us is he? Well, when you look at, keep your finger there in Matthew 20, or Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 14 says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. That's the same passage where he's talking about his brethren. And now you come over to Matthew chapter 27. And what does it say in verse 33? When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among them, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Wow. So, what is he accomplishing with all of that? Well, now turn to Hebrews 2. "For it was fitting." 2:10. "For him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing thy praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.'" How did our Lord Jesus gain all these children, all these brothers? By pouring out his blood for their atonement. Oh, what a wonder that is, the wonder of the cross. Poor old Joseph suffering there in the prison, it wasn't a drop in the bucket to what his Savior would do in behalf of his soul. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Remember that song we sang? Mighty fortress is our God. We don't fear the enemy. Our Lord is the Lord Sabaoth. You know what that means? The Lord of heaven's armies. He is the captain of the host. There is coming a day when the great king will ride out of heaven and put an end to all this. I say the sooner the better. Oh, that he would come even today. Before we even have time to finish our closing song, sky rips open and the author walks onto the stage, that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. All of us live in fear of death. All of us, all of the time. We just heard this morning of another brother from another church, but a brother of ours that went into the Lord's presence yesterday. I want to share with you something I just read this morning. You know, it's weird how you can read the Word again and again and again and never see something. And then you see it mentioned somewhere else, maybe in a book you're reading. You look it up and go, "How come? I know I just read that. How come I didn't see this?" Look at Isaiah chapter 33. It's two different kinds of people talked about in this passage. He says, "You who are far away, hear what I've done." This is verse 13, Isaiah 33:13. "You who are far away, hear what I've done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? You think the Old Testament talks about hell? Oh yeah, it does. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. There's two different groups of people here. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Terrible translation. I have it.
The Bible speaker.
Yeah, just a sec. Let me give this to you in another translation so you hear a little more of what this says. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Remember what we were talking about, those sojourners? They're not looking for that land. They're looking for a further land. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? They shall not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than you can perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion. Now, it opens with Zion, the literal, where it's all mixed up with good and bad in it. Then look at this. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. It's talking about the real Zion, not the one that we see today, or they saw in their day, but the real one, the better than real one, that's coming down from heaven like a jewel. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. Remember the picture from Revelation of how the Lord is the temple there. It's so much bigger. Where the water is flowing forever, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. He will save us. Oh, I want you to see this. That there is something bigger than this old world. Something better than just the trappings around us. And that God Himself and the Lamb are the temple. And in that temple, we stand with Him as His brothers and sisters. He says, look at my children that I have. What a blessing. I wish I could take you with me on some of these trips. I have a much bigger family than I once thought. I wish you could be with me, with brothers and sisters in other places who are loving the Lord in their poverty and in their riches in Christ. Oh, remember Joseph presenting his father before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Bless Pharaoh. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for that word of hope and joy, that our hope is in you. We long for that day when we stand fully clothed in your righteousness. No stain, no spot. Rejoicing in your presence. Oh Lord, how we long for that day when we're finally free of temptation, when we're finally free of all of the junk of this world. Lord, we long for a day when we are in your presence. Oh Father, could it possibly be today? In Jesus' name, amen.